I'm sure you have heard of the good news, bad news scenario. Sometimes people say, I have both good news for you and bad news, and say, what do you want first, the good news or the bad news? And I heard a story once, I don't believe it's a true story, but a story once about good news, bad news. There was a pilot. He was solo in flight, no one else in the plane with him. The good news was, it was a beautiful day for flying. The bad news was that once he got up to his full altitude, the engine quit. The good news is that there was a parachute in the plane, and he put that on and jumped out. The bad news is the parachute didn't open. The good news was he was headed for a huge pile of hay. The bad news was there was a pitchfork in the hay. The good news was he missed the pitchfork. The bad news was he missed the hay. You know, not to make light of it, but the book of Romans is full of good news, bad news. The good news is there's a God that loves. The bad news is we've been separated from him because of sin. The good news is in Christ you can be reconciled to God and justified. We have started a few weeks before Christmas, and then we had a little break and some other things because of Christmas. And last Sunday I preached on the Word of God, and so we're coming back now this morning to the book of Romans. If you'll turn there to the book of Romans with me. Just to review, I'd like to bring you back into the flow of things a little bit here. And so in chapters 1 and 2, Paul starts with the bad news. In chapter 1, he brings this news. All of mankind are guilty. He brings the universal guilt of mankind. In chapter 2, he brings further bad news. Not only is all of mankind under universal guilt, but all of mankind are under universal judgment. And we looked at chapters 1 and part of chapter 2 in previous study together. And chapter 1 starts, as Paul does all of his letters, with his greeting. And we learn there who the sender of this letter was. It was Paul, mentioned there right at the beginning of verse 1. It mentions his subject. He's going to talk to them about the gospel of God, verse 1. And it writes to whom he's writing. He's writing to the saints in Rome, verse 7. Paul shares a goal with them. He has a goal. His goal was to visit them. Verse 10, you can see in chapter 1. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. So he desires to come and visit them. But according to verse 13, he has been hindered from doing that. He has not been allowed to come and visit them. And why did he want to come and visit them? Well, in verses 16 and 17, it shares that he wanted to have some fruit among them also. He wanted to have converts. He wanted to have some who had received Christ as a result of his ministry in their midst. But then, starting in verse 18 again, he goes back to some of the bad news. The wrath of God is revealed against from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Verse 20, part of the bad news, right at the end of the verse, so that they are without excuse. There's no excuse. And part of the bad news is he then gives a full description, starting in verse 29, of the characteristics of wickedness and sin. And he uses all kinds of words there. unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God. And so he goes on and on describing the fact that all of mankind is guilty. And so he has started with some bad news in this letter. When we come to chapter 2 now, he continues that bad news by the word we find right in verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable. He already said in verse 20 above, no, without excuse. Now he says, you're inexcusable. And verse 3, he says, do you thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So the bad news, you're not going to escape. There's no escape, there's no excuse. And Paul is setting the stage, but he also reminds us that God's judgment is according to truth. I gave an illustration a few weeks ago how that oft times in our court system, perhaps for whatever reasons, the judgment is not always just. Maybe all the evidence wasn't understood. Maybe somebody messed up. I remember a friend of mine, Jack Fiedler. Jack was a private detective for many years in the Michigan State Police, a lieutenant detective in the Michigan State Police Department as a detective. And he sometimes would pour 2 or 3 years of his life into gathering evidence for a particular case. It would be brought to the court system, and because of some one little fine detail, the whole case might be thrown out. And he would feel like he had just wasted 2 or 3 years of his life. Sometimes the court systems aren't always right, aren't always fair. But we see here, excuse me a moment, we see here that Paul tells us that with God, it's always going to be fair. Look at verse 2 of Romans 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. So it's always going to be fair, right, just judgment with God. And then in verse 5 and 6, says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, when we come to verse 9 and following, we are going to learn about the fact that God has complete parity. That's a word we don't always use, but complete parity in his judgment. Now, I haven't heard that word parity used a lot, except in the sports world. Recently, I heard the word parity used in connection to certain conferences in our college football, where there seems to be more parity in the conference. What do they mean by that word parity? Well, if there's not parity, it means there's some teams that are really better than others, and there's some teams that are really worse than others. But when there's parity, it means that all the teams seem to be on the same level. That's what the word parity here means. Kind of on the same level. Well, when it comes to mankind, even though there are two, in God's view, two main groups of people in this world, they're still on parity. And what are the two groups that are mentioned in verse 9? the Jews and the Gentiles. We have a follow-up lesson from Ken's lesson this morning in Galatians. And Paul is writing here to the Romans, as he did to the Galatians, and he's really saying everybody's on the same level. Even though the Jews might think they had an advantage and they needed to be judged differently than the Gentiles, what God is saying here is, oh, doesn't make a difference. You're all going to be judged the same way. And so he communicates that parity in verse 11. Look at verse 11. It says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." So he communicates that sameness that, and unfortunately, this is still part of the bad news, that everybody's going to be judged alike. There's not going to be any difference in the way God judges. We're all going to be judged according to truth and according to holiness and according to his righteous standards. It's all going to be alike. And so, you know, here in our lifetimes, in our society, some people who might be deserving of certain kinds of judgment might get off because of how rich they are. Or someone else might be get let off because they have a certain prestigious position in life. Or someone else might be let off because they are of a certain racial or ethnic group. That doesn't work with God. It doesn't matter ethnic group, doesn't matter race, doesn't matter money, doesn't matter position. We're all on the same level. And then where is this always on the same level? That verse says, there is no respect of God, of persons with God. You know, with man, there's all kinds of unfairness going on. There's all kinds of distinctions being made. But with God, there's only one. And notice what it says in verse 12 and 13. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So we have this truth going on that there are two groups, two focus areas, and this morning it was a little different in Sunday school. We had the circumcision and the uncircumcision, or the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Here we have those who are with the law and those who are without the law. A very similar illustration going on here, that we have those who were Jews, and they were the ones who had the scriptures to start with. And so they were with the law. And then we have the Gentiles who are without the law. And so God says, you're both equally guilty, whether you had the law or did not have the law. You are both equally under judgment, whether you had the law or not the law. And so he begins to build his case here about those who are sinners who are condemned. And now, at first, it almost seems like God is not using parity here when he says, well, I'm going to judge you according to the law because you had the law, and I'm going to judge you without the law because you didn't have the law. That doesn't sound like it's parity, but he builds the case here showing that indeed it is parity, because he's judging equally and rightly here. Jesus Christ here, who will be the judge, will always judge according to their situation. He will judge right There is no situation that will be over or above the other situation. Verse 13 here, I have in parentheses in my Bible, on down through verse 15. I'm not exactly sure I believe the parentheses ought to be there, but here he is going to talk basically to the Jews, those who he described at the end of verse 12 as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are justified before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And so the law came first, and so he is exhorting the Jews first here, and they were those who had heard, but just because they had heard does not exempt them from the condemnation or from the judgment. What one qualification does he give there as to the reason why just hearing the law is not enough? Well, he says, just like James does, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And so the problem was that there were those who were hearers only, but they were not doing or obeying or keeping the law that they had. And so they were also condemned in that. Of course, the Word of God tells us that none were righteous and none could keep the law. And so they had it and thought it was to their benefit, and it was. Was having the law an advantage to the Jews? Yes, it was. But when it comes to the fact that they didn't obey it, it became condemnation unto them. But then in verses 14 and 15, we have the second group here. And that second group is the group that was without the law. And so instead of having the word of God as their directive that they had to obey, what was the directive here? The conscience. I hear a lot of times the thought that, well, my conscience doesn't bother me on this area. Well, my conscience doesn't bother me. Do you know what the problem with that statement is? People have learned to ignore the conscience, or have had what the Bible calls a seared conscience, that conscience no longer bothers them because they have sinned so often that their conscience has been seared. Now, what does it mean to sear? Well, that's a term talking about a lot of times in relationship to cooking. And if you cook something, you quickly cook the outside so that what? The juices don't escape out of it. You quickly sear or cook the outside. Well, think of that as far as your conscience. You quickly sear it so that it never has an influence on you any longer. And so we have this parody going on. There's either judgment by those who have been under the law, or there are judgment upon those who have not been under the law but are under conscience. And look at verse 14. It says, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. And so the law was given by Moses to the Jews, but not to the Gentiles. But that very fact does not now exempt the Gentiles. The Gentiles might say, well, I never knew. I have an excuse. I never knew. Nobody ever shared the word of God with me. I never knew. No, they're still guilty because God put a conscience into mankind as to that which was right and that which was wrong, and we're going to be held accountable because of that. Verse 15, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And so the conscience wants to do its work of convicting, but our mind sometimes will talk or give excuse as to why we don't have to follow our conscience. So in the end, what's going to be the witness? What's going to be the witness against the Jews? The Word of God. What's going to be the witness against the Gentiles? Their conscience is going to be the witness, as well as the Word of God. The conscience is like the law that's written in their hearts. And so they know what their character ought to be like. They know what their conduct ought to be like. Now, the conscience is not as perfect a guide as the law is, but it still is a guide. And it can condemn a man just as much as the law. But now, starting in verse 16, I want you to enter into the courtroom now. We've got the bad news that what? Everyone's guilty. We've got the bad news that everyone is under judgment, equal judgment. Now let's enter the courtroom. Let's look at the setting. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And so there's a day coming. There's a schedule for that day. It says, in the day when. So this day is on God's schedule somewhere. We don't know when that judgment day is going to be, but it's scheduled. It's on God's calendar. And so sometime, you know, I have often stated that when I have attempted to witness to people and I have tried to share the gospel with them, and they, for whatever reason, don't want to hear, don't want to listen, if I have the opportunity, I try to share one last verse with them before they dismiss me. I try to share with them this verse from Hebrews 9:27, and it's appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. And remind ourselves that there's a judgment day coming. And there's not going to be any secrets in that court. You know, sometimes people can go to human court and they don't have all the facts and somebody's still holding a secret that nobody knows. Guess what? Notice what this verse says in verse 16. God shall judge the secrets of men. I'm sure I don't even have to ask this question because I'm not even going to ask it in that sense. But I know that all of us have secrets in our lives. All of us have things that we don't want anyone else to know. All of us have secrets that we hope no one ever knows. But when we stand before God, there won't be any secrets. Everything is going to be open before God. And then, who's going to be the judge? Well, according to this verse, when God shall judge the secrets of men, and how is he going to do that? By Jesus Christ. So God is going to judge through his Son. The one who's going to be judged is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. John 5:22 says, God hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And I believe this is going to be what we might call tough love. It's going to be rough judgment. There's no excuses. There's going to be nothing that anyone can get or say to get out of the judgment. And what is going to be the standard for the judgment? Well, look here. According to my gospel. So what's going to be the standard? The standard is going to be what you did in relationship to the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. Did you receive it or did you reject it? The judgment is going to be according to how you heeded or neglected the message of the Savior. It's how you're going to have heeded or rejected the message that there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to verse 17, we do have some privileges that are outlined for us here. And these privileges do not put away the parity. What they do is show us that there's going to even be greater judgment. If we had thought that the Jews had a privilege, and they did, the truth also is that because of what they did with that privilege will also perhaps bring them more judgment. Look at verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest things that were more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. We'll stop there for a moment. And so what is God saying? He's gone back to talking through Paul to these two groups, to the Gentiles and to the Jews. And he's really condemning the Jews here because they had information about the will of God. They had writing about the will of God. They had been chosen as God's special people. They had all of this discernment and insight that they should have put forth, but all it produced in them was pride rather than falling under the humility of understanding God's will. They were brought into a position of pride because now what did they say? Well, we get to teach the law now, and we'll teach these lost heathen Gentiles what they ought to do. And then he really condemns them because the very things that they're teaching, they're not practicing. They're not obeying. They're not doing. They're stealing. They're committing adultery. They're committing sacrilege. They're breaking the commandments. And because of that, not only were they prideful, but they were now putting a stumbling block in the way of the Gentiles. When you should have been that nation which rightfully taught the Gentiles how to walk with God, rather than do that, you became a stumbling block. And the name of God was blasphemed through them. Go on in our reading in verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Now we talked in our Sunday school class this morning, what was the purpose of circumcision? The whole purpose of circumcision was that it was a a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. It was a symbol of that covenant. They were circumcised as a child of Israel, as an Israelite, and that circumcision was part of that which bound the covenant to the children of Israel. And so he's now telling them, your circumcision didn't profit you any because you didn't obey. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his incircumcision be counted for circumcision? So here again, he's going back and forth. He says, if you've been circumcised, don't keep the law. It's just like you weren't circumcised. If you're not circumcised and then you do obey, then it's counted for you for circumcision. So he's going back and forth here. What's the one key factor here? Obedience. The key factor here is obedience. Whether circumcised or uncircumcised, the fact is you must obey. And it says in verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What he's talking about here is, this whole issue is not whether or not you've been outwardly circumcised. The whole problem here is what has taken place in your heart. This is all spiritual. Not outwardly, not a show, but it's what has really taken place in one's heart. So there's complete parity, whether Jew or Gentile. The important thing is, have you obeyed the gospel or not? Have you received the gospel or not? Have you been saved through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary or not? It's not going to matter when we stand before God in judgment whether we were Jew or Gentile. It's going to matter as to whether we were saved or unsaved, whether we were under Christ's blood or not. Parity. All under sin. Parity. All guilty. Parity. All under the judgment of God. Mercy. Those under the blood are saved. My sins, they were many. His mercy was more. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the very clear instruction from Paul. And Lord, these first couple of chapters are bad news in the sense that it demonstrates our needs. It demonstrates our sin and our condemnation and our guilt and our judgment. But the good news is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The just shall live by faith. That's the good news. And Father, I'm not ashamed of that good news. I'm not ashamed of that gospel. I pray that I might always proclaim it with boldness. Father, I pray today that if there's anyone here without a knowledge of sins forgiven, without a knowledge that they are under the blood of Christ, I pray today would be the day that they, by faith, would receive Jesus Christ and his finished work, and thus receive the righteousness of God which comes through Christ. I pray that if there are those of us here today that we might not trust conscience, because our conscience is sometimes seared and ignored and neglected and denied. But I pray that we would just trust the Word of God that says we're all sinners and that we need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. Help us to allow the Spirit of God to drive that truth home, and may our hearts and minds receive it by faith. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder if there's anyone here today who would say, Pastor Walter, I do not have that assurance that I'm a child of God. I do not have that assurance that if I were to die now, I would go to heaven and stand before the Lord and be accepted because I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I acknowledge that. And as best I know, right now in my seat, I'm going to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm placing my faith and trust in him. I'm calling out to him in faith to be my Savior. And by slipping up your hand, you'd say, I'm receiving Christ as my Savior this morning. Anyone? That's a decision I'm making right here where I sit in my seat. I'm receiving Christ. Anyone at all? Father, if there are yet those without Christ, may they not go through this day without taking care of that need in their lives. For those of us who know you, may we rejoice that that matter is settled, and we are, as we read further on in the book of Romans, no longer under judgment. We are no longer under condemnation. And thank you for that great and wonderful privilege of knowing you as our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.